Okay, the wheel in the middle of the wheel. Probably meaning two wheels which bisect each other at right angles. And again, I refer you to your handy-dandy artist conception, if you have trouble visualizing that. In which case, the wheels could go in any direction without having to turn, any of the four compass points anyway. Now, in chapter 10 and verse 13, we will see these wheels again, but there we will see them in motion, and they will be whirling. Now, Don, as I've already indicated, thinks that this could be much like a gyroscope. A gyroscope is simply a device consisting of a spinning rotor, so that it and it's mounted on its axis so that it has a universal freedom to rotate. And there are two fundamental properties to any gyroscope. First of all, there's the idea of inertia, or gyroscopic inertia. In other words, it resists change or movement. It's rigid. It's rigidity in space, and that's what makes it good for navigation from and so on. And then the second property is that of precession, like procession but with an E, P-R-E, session, which means that the tilting of its axis at right angles to any force tending to alter its plane of rotation. Now don't worry if you don't understand all of this engineering jargon, but the point is that a gyroscope speaks of stability. Just remember that. Stability and consistency in movement and in direction. It resists having its course altered. Can we see a truth there? The devil goes about trying to alter our course. Whom resist, Paul said, steadfast in the faith, and he will flee from you. Be gyroscopes, as it were, in the spirit. Jesus set his face to go up to Jerusalem. I don't believe there was any demon or devil in hell that could have prevented him from doing what he knew to be the Father's will there. Now, gyroscopes indicate true north as opposed to magnetic north. And they're used to keep ships on course and to help them keep an even keel. And so it can speak of that inner light of the Spirit in our lives that can help keep us on course, on true north, headed straight for heaven, and on an even keel, so that we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and going into the sloughs of despondency or the shoals of fanaticism, but we've got a true course set for our goal. So gyroscopic inertia, it's rigidity in space and precession, referring to the tilting of its axis at right angles to any force tending to alter its plane of rotation. So that shows the resisting of change, in other words. All right, verse 17. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. Now, I believe it's referring still to the wheels, and it's saying that the wheels could move in any of the four directions. Remember, two wheels bisecting each other at right angles, so you've got four ends, you might say. Each wheel has its one side and another side, so there's four sides. Each cherub having its four-sided wheel, so they could move in any of the four compass points. And it says they turned not when they went. It probably does not mean that the wheels didn't rotate as they moved, but it probably does mean that the cherubim as a whole did not have to turn in order to go in any direction, just like we have to turn the wheels of our car by means of a steering wheel and steering rods. If you want to turn left, then you have to turn those front wheels to angle in that direction, and then the car will go. But since if you have two wheels bisecting each other at right angles, you know, again, this is something that's not theoretically possible with wheels, because if you have one inside the circumference of another, it's not going to be able to touch the ground if the other one does, right? And you couldn't even have that anyway as far as wheels for locomotion goes. But in the vision, it's all things are possible with God. We've even got camels going through an eye of a needle, so certainly we can have bisecting wheels that can go in any direction because they're already facing in that direction. All right, verse 18. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes, round about them four. Now the rings are what we would call the outward edge of the wheel. Because the wheel has an inside or an axis, axle as we say, and then it's got an outward edge, its circumference, its periphery, its rim. And so this is what he's talking about when he's talking about the rings. This is not rings and valves. He's not getting into mechanics here, but this is the outward rim of the wheel. And the rims, or the outside, the circumference of the wheels, and therefore the wheels themselves, were so high, they were dreadful. Now, have you ever seen some of these huge land movers, these huge T-Rex land movers that are so high they're dreadful? Can you imagine changing a flat tire on one of those? About four stories high, you've got this humongo wheel with these huge treads. Each one of the treads is the size of any, you know, Kenworth truck tire right there. And so when he saw these wheels, he looked up, and they were huge, huge wheels. The Hebrew is literally height to them and fear to them. Height to them and fear to them. Now, I bring that out because they were not necessarily dreadful because of their great height. Rather, he may be just postulating two attributes. They were high and they were dreadful to look upon. Not necessarily dreadful because they were so big and high, but just they were high and they were dreadful. The thing that might have caused dread was not the fact that they were high, but because they had eyes all round about the rims. Now, we're not told how high they were. You know, how high were they? Well, we're not told. Obviously, they touched the ground when the cherubim lighted, verse 15. And says, one wheel upon the earth there. And apparently, they were connected with the four living creatures because they're part of this whole contraption. And verse 15, it says, upon the earth by the living creatures. And the living creatures, if we recall, at least when he first saw them, if they haven't moved now, since his initial glimpse at them, they're still in the heavens. In verse 4, back in verse 4, we saw them coming out of a cloud, out of the north. And then in verse 5, he sees them, the living creatures. So if they're still way up in the heavens, and they've got a wheel that's connecting to them, and it's down touching the earth, then you can get some idea, perhaps, of how high these were. They may have been so high they went way up into the sky, and then back down. And so they were dreadful, or as we would say, and as NES has it today, awesome. Of course, that's in kids' jargon today, you know, totally awesome to the max. But Rotherham translates it terrible. In other words, something that inspires awe or dread or terror. To the max isn't in the Hebrew, but it's been supplied by the Amplified Version. And they were full of eyes, round about them four. Now this seems awfully strange for a wheel to have eyes. And again, it couldn't have it in the natural, obviously, but an eye is what sees and gives you direction, right? As you're walking down the street, your eye is looking to where you're going, kind of on the horizon, so it's you're guiding yourself by means of your eyes. And so here's wheels that are a means of movement and locomotion, apparently, for these. And these wheels have an eye, and no matter how you rotate the wheel, there's always an eye looking straight ahead. And so these eyes have sight, they have direction. And I believe it refers to the Spirit of God looking out from these wheels through these eyes, and it's full of eyes showing what? All knowledge. The all-seeing God is unerringly directing the course of these wheels, which are part of the machinery of his plan upon this earth, so that their course is led by the Lord. Remember how Eliezer said when Rebecca came to draw water, I being in the way, the Lord led me. And so the spirit, the eyes were in that wheel, as it were, directing him to the very place of his master's kindred so that he could find a wife, a bride for Isaac. We read similarly in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10 that the seven eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the earth. Notice seven, number of what? Fullness, completion, perfection, all knowledge. Now, again, this is not saying that the man-child company is going to have all knowledge, but the all-knowing God will be in them. And the all-knowing God can give you a word of knowledge. He can give you a word of wisdom. He can give you a revelation. He can give you a glimpse of the future. He can give you whatever you need for your ministry. Now, that's not all the eyes they have, besides the obvious, the eyes obviously that would be in the faces. When we get to chapter 10, verse 12, it says this, that their whole entire body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and their wheels were full of eyes, roundabout. And this is, again, the perfect knowledge of God in all his works. There is going to be such an anointing and such a knowledge of God. And you know, if you ever look up that knowledge in the New Testament, where it talks about being, that you might be filled with knowledge, filled with the knowledge of him, that I might know him, Paul said. To know him is to have life, John said. To know thee, the only true God. God's people are going to know, and that knowledge of God will direct them. With Zechariah 4:10, there's a couple cross-references that are good to have. 2 Chronicles 16:9 and Proverbs 15:3. Now, in that chapter 10, verse 12 reference, where I told you that their whole body, backs, hands, and wings, as well as wheels, were full of eyes, it's the same vision. And proof that it is found in verses 20 to 22. You say, well, how come that says it up there, but it doesn't say it here? He just doesn't give us all the details here. All he's filling us in on so far is just that the wheels had eyes. So you've got to jump up to chapter 10 to see that they had eyes everywhere. That's the importance of the line upon line, precept upon precept rule of hermeneutics. You've got to put them all together in order to get the full picture. Now, in the heavenlies, or in heaven, in the apocalypse vision of John, he sees four living creatures, and it says they are full of eyes within. Revelation 4:8. Full of eyes within. Now, that's a little bit obscure, but the NAS renders it, they are full of eyes around and within. They are full of eyes around, apparently meaning around their body, and within, meaning inside. And this probably includes even underneath their wings, within, you know, like underneath the wings. So what they would lift up, they would see eyes under the wings. And I think that's what you have on your drawing, perhaps, possibly. And this shows full knowledge, again, that we might know what is within us, as well as what is without us. Remember how Paul told the church at Corinth, examine yourselves, to see if you be in the faith. Know you not that Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? And so there's a knowledge of what is going on within, as well as a knowledge of what is going on without. Verse 19. And I think the stress, if I might add this, is upon knowledge in the ministry. And that's why on the wheels and on the wings, I think there's kind of an emphasis there. Knowledge of God to minister for him. Not to be introspective, but to minister for him. Verse 19. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. So the point here is when they moved, the wheels moved. You might say, well, of course, if a wheel is connected to an automobile by means of an axle, and you know whatever they're connecting the axle to the frame with there, some springs or something, bolts, obviously, wherever the car goes, the wheel goes. But I don't think that's what he's saying, because if that was the case, there was a different way he could have said it, and it would be obvious that they're connected. But I think he's trying to show interdependent, coordinated movement rather than forced movement because of being tied. And I believe there's a truth in that. In other words, he's not saying, sure, the wheels went, they were connected by an axle. But he's saying, no, wherever the spirit of the living creature went, the wheels went. They weren't forced to move through being connected. They say, wait a minute, what is that talking about? I thought it's all talking about us. It is. And I believe those wheels can talk about certain members of the body of Christ that are connected to the rest of the body of Christ, to the rest, to the cherubim. And they move with us. When we move, the wheels move. Not because they have to, per se. Not because they're tied in by some law. But because we are motivated by the same spirit. As we're going to see, that there's the spirit of the living creature in the wheels, it's going to say, as well as in the living creatures. And so whatever ministries these could be talking about, whatever ones you'd want to see, maybe it would make you think of evangelists, wheels, you know, they're going out and preaching the gospel, or just some aspect of anybody's particular ministry, any individual might have. But it's showing harmonious movement between the various members of the body of Christ, like a symphony orchestra. When the violin plays, and the viola plays with it, and the cello with that, and the bass with that, it's not because they're connected, because they're not. And it's not because they have to, you know, per se, but it's because they're reading from the same score, and they practiced it, and they're all blending together to produce one harmonious sound. And so it is with us. We don't move together because we have to, per se. We move together because we're interdependent, and when one moves, Paul says, when one weeps, all weep. When one rejoices, all rejoice. Many members and yet one body. The same mind without division. That idea of unity, I think, is again brought out here, that important point. So that there is a perfect concord between God, represented by the throne above, and his plan on the earth, which is represented by the wheels. That is, as it were, the part of God that is touching the earth, the wheels. And what is the means of that concord between the throne and the wheels? The four living creatures. Because they're holding up the throne, and they're connected with the wheels, and so it's the body of Christ. Surrendered saints, the pipeline analogy, if you will, with the oil flowing through it. We are the connection between God, who has a will for this earth, and the wheels, which are touching the earth to go about and accomplish that will. And we see that perfectly in Jesus' life, don't we? The Father sent forth his Son. As my Father has sent me, so send I you, he said in John 20 and verse 21. Then he breathed them on them, showing anticipatively that they were going to get a spirit that would be in the living creatures to help them to fulfill that great commission. Then it says, when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. They didn't always stay on the earth, in other words. There were times when they took off like a helicopter or a plane or something, and they were gone. We are not bound to this earth. God is not bound to this earth. God is not bound to earthly means. And again, it's showing that as we lift God up in praise and worship and move in the realms of the Spirit, we'll be able even better to accomplish his plan, because we will not be confined to the means and thoughts and plans of purposes of man, because his ways are higher than our ways, as much as the heavens are higher than the earth. And so they will be lifted up. Verse 20. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go. Did I pass the roll book around second hour?
No.
Okay, I better do that.
Spirit said pass the roll book. Not really.
Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them. Four. The spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. So the point here, first of all, notice that spirit is in the singular. Whithersoever the spirit was to go. I believe that indicates that ultimately it's the Spirit of God that's involved. Remember how Paul says in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, he says, and you have all been made to drink of that one spirit. We've all drank in the same spirit. That's where the unity is, because God's spirit is one. And remember, it's not a quantity. So it's not, well, okay, it's one, but I have one ten billionth, you know, as it were, of the Spirit of God. No, it's not a quantity. And there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of your calling, Ephesians 4 tells us. So therefore, if you have God's spirit, and if I have God's spirit, and if God's Spirit is one, then we are tied together, at least potentially, as we yield to that. So I believe he purposely mentioned it in the singular in order to show the oneness of their purpose, the oneness of their direction, as they were actuated by the Spirit of God. Do you know the body of Christ is going to be an awesome thing when the Lord gets the machinery all in place and then plugs the cord in, as it were, and empowers it? It's going to be tremendous. because it's all going to be harmonious movement. I remember times when we've sung in the spirit years ago, or applied to the dance today that we're just kind of starting to move into, where what was happening, you knew, wasn't people trying to figure out when to start singing, when to stop, what to sing, what to say, what to do, or even services where the ministries just flowed, boom, 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 boom. You know, the Lord put the whole thing together, and people were just, they were just being obedient. When he laid something on their heart, they moved out. Where their spirit was to go, they went. And when you put it all together, it was an awe-inspiring thing because it gave glory to God. It was so far above man, God was seen. So wherever the spirit was to go, they, referring to the cherubim, went. Thither was their spirit to go. Their spirit was to go wherever God's spirit was. Their will was God's will. Their desire was God's desire. They desired to go wherever the spirit of God wanted them to go. And even as the greater cherubim, or the greater cherub, Jesus said, "My meat, meaning my food, what I live on, is to do the will of him that sent me." John 4, verse 34. So that means his spirit was to do what God's spirit was to do. And here's where part of the problem in living out a Christian life can come. As long as we have a different spirit, and I'm not talking about just demons now, but I mean just our attitude, our spirit, our purpose, than what God has, then even though we may go God's way and we may end up doing what he wants to do, there's still something that's contrary over here, and it makes it so hard to be a Christian, so difficult. But if our spirit is to do what his spirit wants us to do, and to go where his spirit wants us to go, then it becomes a delight. And that's why where we can say, "My will, it's my delight to do thy will, O God." And that's the place that God wants to bring us to. He's still trying to convert us. We're still getting converted. We're still getting turned around by degrees from the world toward the Lord, so that we are absolutely, totally sold out to that spirit. And then he says, the spirit, let's see, no, I want to, over against them. And the wheels were lifted up over against them. I believe we would translate that, the wheels were along with them, or the wheels were beside them, that is, beside the cherubim. All right, verse 21. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Well, this is basically the same truth that we've seen in verse 20, but it's shown even more emphatically. And so the point would be the same. There was only one and the same spirit in the four living creatures that was in the wheels. It wasn't that the wheels had a spirit and the living creatures had a different spirit. It was the same spirit. Paul says, even though we have gifts that are different, and we administrate them different, and we operate them different, yet there's one Spirit, one Lord, one God. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. And then the scripture that I quoted earlier is actually in verse 13, 12, 13. We've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. The other one that I quoted after that was Ephesians 4, 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, which is interesting because you see him on that platform above the living creatures, through all and in you all. So the spirit of the one who was on the platform was in the living creatures and in the wheels and moving them. It wasn't just up there as some separate being. He's in us. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you." And he prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. John 17, 21 and 23. Verse 22. Greg, did you have a question?
I did cover it. Okay.
Verse 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Now we're getting to the good part, the better part. You know, it's wonderful to see what God is going to do in his people, and it's wonderful to see what his people are going to be when he gets through them, but he's going to be more wonderful than all of that. That I might know him, Paul said, not that I might know me, once he gets through with me, that I might know him, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The man-child will be no narcissistic person looking by the pools of the water at their own reflection, in love with themselves, or even in so much in love with the Christ as he is in them, as they will be in love with the Christ, the Son of Man, who happens to be in them. There's a slight difference there. I think maybe you can see the point I'm trying to make. Not the things of God, but the God of those things. Now, he begins to describe the firmament. The Hebrew is the expanse. And it's the same word that's translated or that's talked about in the creation account when it says God created the firmament in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, and it refers to the sky. So he looks above the heads of these living of the living creature. Now it's in the singular to emphasize the unity. And he sees this firmament or this expanse, the sky. So Ezekiel, after having seen all of this and described all of this to us as best he could, he begins to look up. Remember Jesus said, you, when you have seen all these things come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. Well, those things that he said are coming to pass include not only world events, but the perfection in the body of Christ. So he's shown us now the perfection in the body of Christ in the living creatures. And so when we see that come to pass, prophetically, in the end of time, then we need to look up, because that means the one on the throne is coming near with the glory of his Father. So he begins to look up and see the cause of all of this. I believe, if you want to look on your handout while I state this, he looked and he saw the middle of the thing first, which was the four living creatures. That's what came to notice first. Then he looked down below and he saw the wheels that were tying them to the earth. And then last of all, he looks above the living creatures and he sees the throne above them. And I think that's pretty much par for the course for man when he sees the work of God. First, he sees the cherubim. That is, first he sees the vessel. The human vessel, the clay vessel. Then he looks at the mechanics of it. Well, how do they do it? And so that's when he's looking at the wheels. He's looking at the machinery of God's plan. And then last, unfortunately, he looks up above that and he says, aha, there's the source. It's not the cherubim, it's not the wheels, it's the one who is above, God. Now this expanse, which resembled the sky, separated the living creatures from the throne of God. However, at the same time, it united them. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms. It is a contradiction in terms, but it's not a contradiction in theology. In other words, he didn't show God just kind of right next to them, arm in arm, you know, old buddy, old pal. It wasn't that type of thing. He was their God, and he's above them on a throne like a king is, courtly, regal, superior, above all. So there is a separation that is shown there. But there's also something that unites them, because there's firmament that is in, they're united by means of the firmament, you might say. That's a common element, is the firmament between them. And remember how air, the firmament, is again the Hebrew pneuma, or the Hebrew ruach. Now, I'm not saying firmament is ruach here in the Hebrew, get me wrong, but I'm going and just talking about the topic now. Air can also be translated spirit, wind, or breath. And so I'm saying that it can be a type of the Spirit of God, which is what ties us to God. He that worships him must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. The Lord is that Spirit. That's what ties us to him. Now, in this picture, even though it's a sky, the Hebrew may have the sense of something that's kind of firm, like a level surface or a platform. Because in the natural, obviously, if you had a throne, you'd have to set it on something. And there'd have to be some kind of a stable platform, some court, some palace court for the throne. And so this is an expanse that is somehow firm to form a platform for the throne. Now, even though we are united with God, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 6, yet we're divided in the sense that he stands unapproachable in his perfect holiness, in his Godhood. And again, to quote from that 1 Timothy 6:16 scripture where it says he dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16. Let's not kid ourselves. We will never be God. We will be the bride of Christ. And we will be heirs and joint heirs with him. And all things will be ours. But we are never going to be Yahweh as to our personal identity. And so he will be on the throne and he will be the object of worship. We're not going to be Mormon gods here. And I'm thankful for that. I don't want to be God. I want to be me, loving God. Now, there was this firmament, going back to verse 22, upon the heads, or maybe we would better translate it with the Hebrew, over their heads. So over their heads, and above their wing, upper outstretched wings, there was this firmament. And what did it look like, Ezekiel? Well, it was as the color of the terrible crystal. Well, that's wonderful. What does it mean, though? Apparently, he's trying to tell us that it was so dazzling and so brilliant in its splendor as to inspire awe and reverence. That's why it's terrible crystal. Now, the Hebrew word for crystal sometimes can be used for ice. Of course, ice is a crystal, isn't it? It's crystallized water. And they can be somewhat similar in appearance. You've seen some of these ice sculptures at the restaurant buffets on Sunday afternoons, and they have light coming in them, and they look like glass, don't they? Crystal, clear ice. Now, the NAS has rendered this like the awesome gleam of crystal. Like the awesome gleam of crystal. Concordant renders it, on the other side, as sparkling ice in appearance. Now, I have not a verbal parallel, but I think a conceptual parallel passage. In other words, not the same word, but I think the same idea. In Exodus 24 and verse 10, this is when Moses and some of his friends went up on the mountain, namely Aaron, his brother, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and then the 70 elders. And God condescended to give them an appearance of himself. And it says they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. So maybe this paved work under his feet that looked like sapphire stone is somewhat analogous to this firmament that looks like dazzling, splendorous, white light crystal. Like a stone, and yet like a crystal, and yet like ice, indescribable in its splendor and beauty. We have, I think, also a parallel in Revelation 4:6. Where before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. So you can imagine an entire ocean of glass, solid and yet liquid, transparent and yet somewhat opaque. Perhaps colors could be seen and yet you could see through it and dazzling light coming from it. And this thing inspired awe in them. And it was like the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Stretched forth could be translated spread out or extended. So it was spread out or extended over their heads above them. Verse 23. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side, their bodies. Now, when it says their wings were straight, I believe what it's telling us is that when the cherubim were in motion, their wings were extended so that they were horizontal to the earth. Because the normal position for a wing would be vertical alongside the body when you're at rest. But then when the bird is in flight, they're basically horizontal, extended. Now, the way I read it, from the King James, the implication is confusing from what I've already said, because I've already said they only have four wings, two to cover the body, two to hold up the firmament. But now the King James is implying that they had four wings to cover the body, two on this side to cover and two on that side. But the Hebrew doesn't mean that. The Hebrew means that each side, excuse me, that each cherubim, I'll correct that, that each cherubim had two wings covering its body on either side. So it's no contradiction. They just had two wings to cover the body, and then the other two wings were extended straight out when they were in motion, and then they were let down by the other two, maybe on top of the other two or by them, when they were at rest. Verse 25. Now, a point of digression. The seraphim, back in Isaiah 6, they do have six wings. Two to cover the body, two to fly, and the other two cover their faces. They cover their faces. And I believe this represents, and yet I think it's the same basic truth. I think it's still talking about the end time saints there. Man shall come. But maybe the wings covering their faces speaks of the cherubim when they are wrapped in spirit. Because your face, what you're seeing, your knowledge and your vision, the spirit covering that. Or maybe it's showing them in heaven, glorified. Two wings covering their faces. Now in the picture, they're covering their face because of the awesome glory of God the Father. But that's why I said that. Because when do you see the awesome glory of God the Father? When you're in the Spirit, or when you're glorified and in heaven. All right, verse 24. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings. Or you could translate it, the sound, or even the voice of their wings. The noise, sound, or voice of their wings. And he compares it. Says, like the noise of great waters. Well, what do great waters sound like? If you've ever been to Snoqualmie Falls, Yosemite Falls, Niagara Falls, or seen pictures of Victoria Falls in Africa, tremendous surging, or even by the ocean, huge breakers coming in and crashing upon the shore one after another, even a river, a raging torrent, a big river. And it's a tremendously deep, moving, it's a dramatic sound, very powerful. And this is what their voice, the voice or the sound of their wings, he compares to. Well, you can imagine the fluttering, you know, of a myriad of wings, a flapping of wings. If a flock of millions of birds flew over, it would probably have somewhat of a similar sound to that. With this, some parallel scriptures, and I won't take the time to look them up for the lack of time, but for your notes, chapter 43, verse 2, Revelation 1:15, now you know that one. That's where John saw Jesus. And it says, his voice was as the sound of many waters. So here's the tie-in. His voice is like many waters. The sound of the cherubim's wings is like many waters. You tie it together and you see that God has become one with his people. And he is in them. And so when they speak, it is not them, but as Jesus said, the Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you. Therefore take no forethought what you shall say when they deliver you up before the councils. Also, Revelation 14:2. Maybe I'll buzz over there real quick. I've got it. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and the harpers, and so forth. Also, chapter 17 and verse 15. The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So if water can represent ungodly nations, it can represent the nation of God, the generation of the righteous, the people of God. And so these many waters speak of the saints. And so that's what the cherubim are. When you see them in motion, when you see their wings moving, when you see them ministering, what is it? It's the saints. It's the saints of the perfected, end-time saints of God. Many waters, many little drops. A drop by itself isn't a whole lot. But if you put enough of them together, it makes an ocean. And so one saint by himself isn't a whole lot. But when you put us together, it's a mighty tide of God's Spirit. Also, Revelation 19:6, where he heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Also, you could put Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. So I believe this is an important statement because it's an identity key. It's a key to identifying, to me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what the cherubim refer to. It's one of several of those, but it's one that shows you, when you're tying it in with those other verses where it says that the saints sound like that, it's a hermeneutical key to let you know that the cherubim are saints. They're not just angels, but they're saints. Now he goes on to say, back in chapter 1, verse 24, Noise of their wings like the noise of great waters. Remember, the wings being lifted up was us praising and also ministering for the Lord. And as the voice of the Almighty. The word Almighty is Shaddai.
In the Hebrew, S-H-A-D-D-A-I.
Remember how God told Abraham in Genesis 17:1, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. So it's obviously a reference to God himself. He is the only Shaddai, the only Almighty. So that voice sounded like the saints, but it sounded like God. Remember when God spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism and said some, or maybe it was at the Transfiguration or even at another time, but I remember it said, some said they it thundered, others said they heard a voice, others didn't hear anything. Well, it's God in his saints. It's the mystery of the incarnation of God in Christ, but now it's God in his people. Some say, well, it's the voice of many waters. And indeed it is. It's the voice of many people. But there's something else behind that. It's the voice of Shaddai. It's the voice of the Almighty through them. In the praise, in the prayer, in the ministry of the saints. With this, Psalms 22:3 says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God inhabits the praises of Israel. And that's why their praises, the lifted up wings, sound like the Almighty. Now, you'll notice in some of those scriptures in Revelation, it was in the same immediate context, in the same verse, it was also likened to thunder. When I talked about sound of waters and the Almighty, it also said like thunder. Revelation 19:6 and 14:2. Psalm 29, verse 3 and following. I'm giving you lots of references, and the reasons for that is that these are dark, enigmatic passages to most people. And these are important scriptures in order to really interpret them. You've got to tie it into the Bible somewhere, or it's anybody's guess. And that's why I take the time to give you these references, although I don't have the time to usually look them up. Exodus 20 and verse 18, John 12, 28 and 29, and Psalm 18, 13. Now, the point that I'm making here is that just as a thunder, sound of thunder often precedes a violent rain shower, so the thundering voice of God is going to precede the latter rain shower of God pouring his spirit out upon all flesh. It's something, it's an accompanying noise that signifies something. Uh-oh, we better get inside. It's going to rain. Did you hear that thunder? Did you see that lightning? And so it's accompanying manifestations of the end time revival of God through the man-child company, to and through. Voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. Now, the Hebrew word here is interesting. It alludes to the noise that is produced when you close your lips and open your throat and make a noise, like we to hum, in other words. The lips are closed, so you're not articulating words. But and noise is coming through the throat, so it's a it's a humming sound. The same Hebrew word is found in Jeremiah 11:16, where it's been translated as a tumult. Probably here refers to the confused cacophony of sounds from a great multitude of people speaking at once, so that it would all the sounds begin to merge after a while, and they make one big hum or drone, and so it's an inarticulate sound. Well, what happened at the day of Pentecost? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they all spake in other tongues, 120 at once now, right? As the Spirit gave them utterance. And it was probably only as a Jew got close enough to the crowd that he could pick out, hey, I hear Coptic. Hey, I hear, I hear Chaldean. Hey, I hear Akkadian. Hey, I hear, Greek or whatever. But from a distance, it's that drone, that hum, cacophony sound. But as they get closer, the articulation is heard. Then it goes on to say, as the noise of an host. Host means, refers to a great army or a camp of people. As in Isaiah 13:4 and Daniel 10:6. Well, we are the army of God. And so it's the army of God on the march. The church militant on this earth. One day to become the church triumphant in heaven. With the saints as an army, I give you Psalms 103:21. 108:11, 148:2, and Song of Solomon 6, the bride, you know, an army terrible with banners, verses 10 and 13. So the Lord threw that one in just to let us know these saints are on the march, and they're defeating the devil, they're doing the works of God. And it's coming from their voice, though. The voice sounded like a camp. How do we defeat the devil? By speaking the truth, believing it and speaking it. Paul said the word is near you, even in your mouth. The word of faith which we speak. And so say not, who shall ascend into heaven to bring him down? Who shall descend to the earth to bring him up? The word is near you. See? And the people that are in the extremist faith camp do have a truth that they have taken to an extreme. And that is, as we profess and claim and believe the word of God, something happens. And it becomes the voice of the Almighty, and it's a sound of many waters, and it's a sound of a camp. It's defeating the devil. Now, 24b, when they stood, they let down their wings. So when they came back to the earth, those upper wings that had been extended, touching one another, and seeming apparently holding up the firmament, a platform upon which the throne was mounted, after they stood, they let down their wings in reverence and stopped the noise of their wings. And I believe that's done in reverence because when they came to a stop, they needed to hear the voice of the Lord. Where do we go now? What's the next move? Like a servant who's done his master's bidding and then he comes back and bows and he waits silently for his next orders. And they can't hear if they're making so much noise. You know, sometimes we make so much noise that we can't hear the Lord, what would you tell me? As we're 90 miles an hour in tongues, you know, intense to the max. And we can't hear the Lord if he, you have to hit us upside the head to get our attention. I'm not saying we become a monk and go in a cave and meditate in silence for 6 years, but there is a balance there between giving and receiving of the Spirit of God. So, they would let their wings down to stop the noise and the tumult of the sound in order to hear the voice of the Lord from above. Because as we're going to see in verse 25, as soon as they let down their wings, there was a voice from above the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. So if we'll listen, God will talk. I believe that's the point there. If we'll listen and be sensitive and be open and not caught up in the manifestations like Elijah was, the wind, the earthquake, the fire. It was only after all that was gone that there was the still small voice. God doesn't always talk the way we think he would or should or could. He comes in a way that keeps us on our toes, keeps us humble on our face, and keeps him as God above us. So they let down their wings in reverence and stopped the noise of their wings to hear the voice of the Lord from above. In verse 28, God will speak to Ezekiel as well. It says, I heard a voice of one that spoke. Remember Russell McKenzie's message, the voice of one? Same point here. Also in chapter 10, verses 2 and 6, God speaks to the man clothed with linen, which is an angel. So God is speaking from off this cherubim throne to Ezekiel, to the angels, and so forth. All right, verse 25. A voice from the firmament. The Hebrew is actually a voice from above the firmament. And that's how I had read it, because I was picking it from the Hebrew, not from the English. From above the firmament. Remember, he was above it. Like God, remember how Solomon said, Behold, Lord, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this building which I have constructed? So God is not in the firmament. He's above the firmament. God is not in the universe. He's beyond the universe. The whole universe is like a grain of sand in the palm of his hand, as it were. So from above the firmament, he heard a voice. Now this is the voice of God himself. Whereas, as I've already attempted to indicate in verse 24, all of those voices belong to the cherubim. Granted, it was the Almighty in it, but it still was him in his people, as opposed to him in his own self speaking. In other words, it's the saints, God in the saints, but now it's God. And it's the same voice that we're going to see mentioned in verse 28b, a voice of one, and elsewhere in the book. Now when God's voice was heard, they stood still. They lowered their wings, thus silencing the noise. Carefully, reverentially, listening for new instructions. Now he could have said God's voice. He could have said, and there was the voice of God from above the firmament. But I think it lends a greater reverence, a greater awe, a greater aura of mystery, if you will, to leave it just as a voice. It's almost like Jesus said, if any man has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. If you can receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. And so it's a voice, but For anybody that reads the context and has the Spirit, there's no mistaking whose voice it is. Now, we're not told what God said in verse 25. He just heard his voice. But in verse 28b, we will be told, because what he says to him is what encompasses chapter 2. We read in Hebrews, if you will hear his voice, Hebrews 4:7, and there the voice is a voice of warning, isn't it? Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation of the children of Israel in the wilderness. The voice of God is often coming in a warning to us. Remember how John said he heard behind him a great voice before he saw the vision in Revelation 1:10. Habakkuk 2:20 said, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. Let the cherubim let down their wings. Habakkuk 2:20. Remember Don's song from the other side, angels don't dare even whisper over there. When God the Father speaks a word, they fold their, what do you say, fold their wings and hide their eyes. Also James 1:19. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You see, the cherubim, when they're in motion, they're bringing the judgment of God here. But they're stilled by the God of mercy and by the God of long-suffering. He's going to say, wait a minute now, we're not going to annihilate them. You've gone so far and no farther. Now I'm going to speak a word of warning and pleading, and I'm going to give them another opportunity. Excuse me just one moment here. I need to write something down. Okay, verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their head was the likeness of a throne, because God is likening himself to an earthly king, or a judge, or a sovereign, showing that God is not only over Judah, little Judah that's been partially scattered, he's over the world. He is the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. And I think that would be comforting for Ezekiel to know, to see this throne of God coming over into Babylon and saying, Ezekiel, I'm here in Babylon. I'm not just in Judah. No matter what happens to Judah, I am God. I am still in control. That should be comforting to the Israelites in captivity and to us in captivity, as it were. And this throne was as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Now, from what I've been able to ascertain, did the last bell ring yet? Maybe I can get this last comment in. Sapphire stones apparently were almost unknown in their day. And therefore, this may refer to lapis lazuli, which is a blue, opaque stone, not a transparent or translucent stone. It's opaque. It's blue. Very beautiful shade of blue. L-A-P-U-S-L-A-Z-U-L-I. If you ever, how many of you saw King Tut's treasures when they came to Seattle some years ago when they showed it downtown? Nobody. Okay. Well, how many of you have ever seen the photographs of them with his golden sarcophagus and the head painted and so forth? And the blue that was in his death mask that radiated out on this hood was lapis lazuli. Gorgeous blue stone. So this is what, and that was a highly prized opaque blue stone. So this may be what sapphire here refers to, or maybe it does refer to a clear blue stone, because sapphire is not the only blue translucent stone. There are other, at least semi-precious gems. I can't think of any. Aquiline, I think, is one. Tourmaline, some other stones that are in shades of blue that could be referred to. Okay, I'm going to bring the typology from that then when we come back next week. I want this to be on the tape, so I'll just stop right here.